you guys to turn on the lights. I was fixing to do that. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Haven's my cheering section this morning. Revelation chapter 20. Before I get to this, there was, you guys could show the slide. Next week, we're going to be spending some time looking at the Christmas, what is Christmas, and it's just simply titled, This is Christmas. So next week, starting High Sunday, we're just going to camp out in this whole idea of what is Christmas, get a really healthy biblical understanding of what the holiday is. Some of you might be surprised, and so I'm looking forward to that. And so this morning, I just want to let you know, I've shared this with you before. What I do with this book all week, you wonder what I do with this book. As I'm looking at it and as I'm meditating on it, whatever truth it is that I'm going to present on Sunday, the hardest job is to surrender myself to it, to let it have its authority over me. I can't really dictate what kind of emotion that's going to produce from week to week. It's not always a smile. And I think it's pretension and it's unhealthy on my part if I try to force the text into a smile when really I don't think it's there. And so I just want to let you know that we're going to change direction a little bit next week. I don't think this is going to be a happy Sunday for you. I pray that ultimately it will be, but if its immediate effect is gladness, then you've done better than I have. This is difficult. Once a year, at least once a year, some of you might say you need to do it more than once a year, and I would kind of agree with that. But at least once a year, as a discipline for myself, I preach on the subject of hell. Because I know I wouldn't do it any other way. So as the year comes to a close, I've pushed it off as far as I can, and then ultimately I'm facing the end of the year 2010, and I know that the time has come. And didn't strategically plan this when I knew that everybody was going to be out, but so it is. But it's just hard. When I preached on the fear of sin, and it's back in our podcast, and I can't remember exactly what the date was on it. All I remember is that it totally messed me up for at least a couple of weeks. And some of you remember that. I didn't hold back in that message. This is going to be a little bit different because this is going to be more the theology behind it. So I'm taking it easy on you. Last time I did not. But as J.I. Packer stated, we can't overdo this. It can never be overdone. And if you hear a sermon on hell and say it was a little over the top, it wasn't. And so I'm going to take it easy on you this morning a little bit. Because what I want to do is take Revelation chapter 20. We're going to start verse 10. And we're going to go through to verse 15. And I'm just going to unpack all that for you. And we're going to have to start somewhere. So I'm going to backtrack a little bit, go into a little bit of the theology of this. It starts with Genesis, and we're just going to move our way forward. And I just want you to hang in there with me, all right? And just submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Whatever emotions He does with you with this, just let it rip, all right? Because it did with me. Here's what it says, verse 10. This is reading from the ESV. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what I have to unpack. Called this the second death, partially because I think that there is some confusion over the topic of hell. And so I want to do the very best I can with the very little brain that God has given me to unpack all this for you. So if it's going to seem like we're not getting there, and it seems like I may be not on track, just hang in there with me, all right? So let's take a trip back. If you haven't figured this out already, Genesis is a book you never leave. And the first three chapters of our Bibles is filled with stuff you never want to forget. And you'll constantly be going back again and again and again to those pages where man was created. Man was created without sin, but we know that he did trespass. He did commit an act by which, Paul says in Romans 5, sin came into the world. Romans 5 is interesting. Because in that text, what Paul tells us is that through one man, through Adam, sin came into the world. Now, this is weird. In James, it's going to be completely reversed. When we look at some of the passages that tell us how we sin. But let me explain this as best I can. We're unfamiliar with this because we don't know this. But when Adam took the tree, what all the scripture tells us is that what he did was sin. But for Adam, without sin, his trespass, his action, which was disobedient, actually brought sin into the world. All right? You follow that? So when I sin, it's sin in me causing me to sin. I don't know any other kind. All right? But for Adam, it wasn't sin in Adam that caused Adam to sin, but it was actually Adam's sin that brought sin. You follow that? So it's just the reverse. When we sin, it's sin in us, leading us to sin. We sin because we're sinners, all right? But for Adam, it wasn't like that. He was told, don't eat of this tree. Sin wasn't in him, all right? Can't read into the text. God injected sin in him, nothing like that. So whatever Adam did, according to Romans 5, sin came into the world. Now, we don't know where sin was before that. Obviously not in the world. We don't know where it came from. This is a Deuteronomy 29:29 thing. God doesn't want us to know. We're not going to speculate. But sin came into the world through Adam, and death through sin. Okay? So we sin due to sin. Adam sinned unto sin. You with me so far? It's going to get heavier. All right? But originally, man was... Here's the way Augustine put it. Man was not able to die, but he was able not to die. Man was created with a contingent immortality in the physical realm. He he had the ability not to die, but he was not created not able to die. He didn't have a divine right to immortality, but his immortality was contingent. He broke God's law. And God pronounced on him that day, you will die. Adam, as, for lack of a better word, carrier, is passing this thing on, for lack of a better word. I know thing is a material word. It's rough to use any other term. But he is the carrier. God cannot or will not, we would say cannot, but he will not and has not, and won't destroy sin, but he can destroy the carrier, Adam. If Adam is allowed to eat of the tree of life, he will live forever. I cannot allow that. Adam and Eve, you've got to go. And he's serious. There's two angels in front of the garden, and they got flaming swords. They're not going back in. Trust me. You cannot live forever. You must die. So the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. If you die, you have it. That's what the scripture tells us. Man corrupted nature, and now nature corrupts man. If you're born of a man, you have it. You have it. This thing called sin is something that doesn't, it doesn't even create a ripple across our conscience, because in this world, sin is restrained. It's kept from reaching its full capacity. We don't, like I said, we don't know much about where sin came from or anything like that, but we do know that Satan and the demons were created by it. They didn't create it. They were created by it. Satan is who he is because of sin. Guys, that's in you. As a human being, that is in you. And because God is constantly restraining the power of sin in this world, we lose sight of just how horrible it is. But Jesus provides an answer for this. But before I get to the answer, Leviticus 16 is called the Great Day of Atonement. And in this chapter, which it's a beautiful chapter, because in it you get all the symbols and the types and all this other kind of stuff about what happened at the cross. Now, if it wasn't for the New Testament, Leviticus 16 would just be a very unusual place in Scripture, because it wouldn't make any sense. But because we have the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament, where the Old Testament is concealed, we get a unpacking, if you will, all throughout the pages and letters of Scripture about what took place or what these symbols really meant. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter with you, because you would probably fall asleep before I finished. But let me just tell you about this day. On this particular day that happened once a year, Aaron, the high priest, would, in verses 11 through 14, many things took place. It's a long chapter. Like I said, I'm making it brief for you. But he took a bull. And the bull was for himself and the priest. And this bull was to be sacrificed for himself and the priest. He would take it, slay it, sprinkle its blood on the altar. All right, that was for him. That was for the other priest as well. Then they would take two goats, perfect for the sacrifice. And these two goats were presented, and they would cast lots over the two goats, deciding which one was going to play which part. One of these goats, according to 15 and 16, verse 15 and 16, was a sin offering. And it was made for the holy place because of the transgressions of the people. Okay? So a sin offering in Leviticus, it's not... It's the first time that you really get illumination into the fact that there really are two different things going on that need redemption or atonement. The first is sin singular, all right? That's what we call original sin. That's what's in us, okay? In Scripture, when the Bible talks about original sin, it's never said to be forgiven, ever. It's only covered. All right? You can't forgive it. Let me explain what I mean. If your child loses it at the dinner table, okay, just comes unglued, you send them back to their room and you tell them, I want you to think about what you did, and lock them up, as good parents do. And eventually they come out and they realize their sin. They come out, they're weeping. I'm so sorry, Mommy. I'm so sorry, Daddy. Please forgive me. Of course I'll forgive you. But do you forgive the anger? No. You forgive the act. In the same way, God has, in this Leviticus structure, instructed these priests to make a type of atonement or covering, which is really all atonement is, it's a covering, over the sin of the people, because their transgressions or their sins have made it necessary that the holy place needs to be covered. So in other words, this is the only way that these people can be dealt with in an ongoing manner. There has to be a smoke screen, if you will. And that's a bad analogy, but a smoke screen to cover God's wrath against his people because of sin. There was another offering, though, called a trespass offering. It's not the same as a sin offering. These were for the actual things they did. These were the actual sins that the people committed. And this is what the other goat was for. It was a trespass offering. What they did with this goat, unlike the other one, which was killed and sprinkled on the altar, is the priest would lay his hands on the goat and he would confess over it all the iniquities and transgressions of the people, all the things that they had done. And that would, this goat was sent off into the wilderness to a demon they called Azazel. And to ensure that it wouldn't come back, some scholars believe they would actually walk this goat out to a cliff and push it over the sides to break its legs so it couldn't come back. You did not want this goat to come back because what it symbolizes, your sins were coming back. So they would do these three different, in these three different ways, everything was taken care of. You had the actual blood for the priest, then you had the actual blood for the sin of the people in a sin offering, and then you had a trespass offering, which was given in the goat that was sent away. So this is profoundly good and horrible news at the same time. Because it lets us know what Christ accomplished on the cross in a way that is mind-blowing. Christ was everything Leviticus 16 and all of its structures and symbols. Hebrews just blows this up, man, just has it all laid out in detail for us, and it helps us explain how he was that perfect sacrifice. Now, before we get to the testimony of the New Testament, and there's so much more in the Old that I can get to, but I won't. Before we get to the testimony of the New Testament, I just want to make sure you understand the penalty for sin, original sin, that which is in us, is that you must die. There's no forgiveness for that. Can't happen. You will die. And if you die, you know you have it. Okay? But sins, trespasses, can be. Need to be. Should be. Now this helps to understand a number of texts in Scripture which appear to be good news, but ultimately they end up being bad news. And that's why this is so difficult for me to preach. In John 5:29, the Scripture tells us that there will come a day when there will be, for two different groups, a resurrection. One, resurrection unto life. The other, resurrection unto judgment. Now, when you read texts like that, a lot of people, when they read texts like that, at face value, they just blow it off. Okay, so there's going to be a resurrection. The wicked are going to be raised, the righteous are going to be raised, and they move on. But here's the problem with that. The wicked, and I want you to get this, the wicked will be resurrected. They will receive new bodies. Now, does anybody see a problem with that? I do. God is going to, well, we know he's going to raise the righteous, and we're going to receive new bodies, and we're going to stand before him. But the wicked also receive new bodies, and they're going to stand before him. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, though, you know that God, having passed the penalty for sin, which is death, won't just sidestep the penalty to create a resurrection just because he thinks it's a good idea. There has to be something done on behalf of the wicked to ensure that they one day will be resurrected and they will receive new bodies. He's not just going to sidestep that. Oh, I think I'll just raise them. Death has to be overcome. And the good news, which will end up being bad news, is that he has and will conquer death for all. All men, righteous and wicked, will be raised. Hebrews 2:9 tells us he has tasted death for everyone. John 1:29, John the Baptist says this. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that text and many others, it's never set well with me that world here in John 1:29 is kind of a pick and choose world, and it drives me crazy. So a preacher, say, would approach this text and say, well, world doesn't really mean world. It means all kinds of people. John 3:16, now that means world. All right, it's just almost two chapters later, you've got a complete reversal of the structure. And I'm like, no, you can't do that. You can't just pick which one you want it to be. The Greek doesn't help out either because the word is cosmos. The word take away, though, is interesting. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he says this word takes away is one word in the Greek, and it's aero. It means to remove. It means to cover. Not bear, B-E-A-R, in the atoning sense. A definition describes it as removing something from among the living, or covering it. As in Isaiah 53, verse 12, a different word is used when it says that he bears sins, amnos, that is expiation. Now, I know this sounds like I'm going into a lot of stuff that you're like, what? Okay, the word there, takes away, means to cover. It means to atone in a covering sense, not to expiate, not to endure or anything like that. But the word also following, takes away, is the word sin, not sins. Huge difference. In Scripture, every single letter matters. That's why I'm such a big harper on having a literal translation of Scripture. Every letter makes a difference. Christ has indeed taken away the sin of the world. But in what sense? We know he didn't even take it away from me, but that's not what it means. It means it's covered. Death will be overcome. In 1 Timothy 2:6, again, you get another passage where it speaks of him being a ransom for all. And all means all. In the Greek, all means all. But then you get other text where it says he's a ransom for many, not all. Has this ever bothered you? It's bothering me, so join me, please. And it's driving me nuts. But in all these texts where you get this universal application of the atonement, what seems to always come up is this word sin and death. It seems to always come up. And the implications are staggering. 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says this, "And he died for all." Hear that. "He died for all that those who live," do you see it restricted? "He died for all that those who live," you get it? It's not the same, it's not everybody within the all. It's of those within the all. We know not everybody lives. But listen, "that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." They will receive the benefits of the atonement in a different way. Eternal life. Matthew 10:28. Jesus says another very odd thing. He says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." This is our Jesus talking. "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, does that make any sense? It makes no sense. In other words, if somebody kills my body, all right? And he just said they can do that. Man can kill me. So if a man kills my body, what difference does it make if God throws my corpse in hell? Who cares? I'm a corpse. It only hits you when you realize that the body that's thrown in hell is not the same body that's killed. They will be raised. Death has been overcome for them. Sin, singular, has been covered. 1 Corinthians 15:42, it tells us that we will have imperishable bodies. Here's why it's bad news. You never think about the cross as bad news. And you know, in this church, we don't We don't go on into that. I mean, how many times have you stood up here and mentioned the cross and it sounds like bad news? I never do that. Why? Because what I've been doing ever since we started this church is to get people to love Christ, love the gospel, embrace him, be intimate with him, all of that. But you can't miss this other side. Couple the resurrection with the cross, you have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us. But the cross has provided for those who die and reject him, for their sin to be covered, for them to be raised, for them to stand before him with imperishable bodies. Imperishable. Many times I've had people ask me, just a little bit of good news in this before I get to more bad news. But many times I've had people ask me about not only these texts that speak of a universal application of the atonement, there are so many, not just of those, but of infants, those who die as infants, those who die that are mentally handicapped, and they haven't been able to, I mean, they have no use of their brain at all, it seems like, and they've been like that their whole life, and they've asked me, and they've come to me, and those with miscarriages, of which we were one, and they've asked me, well, what about these people? But I want you to hear the testimony of Scripture. We're not going to stand before the judgment seat, before Christ, and give an account and be found guilty over who we are. We're going to stand and be guilty over what we've done. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. It is our sins that are going to be read back to us. Okay? That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the pure logic and beauty of what Christ has done on the cross. He didn't forget anybody. But our sins have to be forgiven. They have to be washed. And what of this resurrection life, one to judgment? This is where we get to Revelation chapter 20. A very disturbing text. It says in verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A place made for the devil and his angels. And they're there. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing. The dead were standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This is why we're guilty. Because of what we've done. Now, I know what you're thinking. Brandon, you're making a distinction. It's not helping me. It's confusing me. Okay, we are sin. We have sin. We do sin. But you can't split up the two. I realize that. I know the complication. I have it. I do it. I know what you're talking about. And I do it because I have it. But God is not ignorant of this. However, when you stand before him, it will be because of what we had done in the body. The sinful actions that we have done. And then it says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. It says it again. Now, what is Hades? Verse 13. In Luke 16, Jesus tells us what Hades is. A lot of times, Luke 16 is preached as if it were the final destination, but it isn't. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about a man named Lazarus and a rich man. It doesn't tell us his name. And the man Lazarus was outside his gate. He was poor and all this other kind of stuff. Rich man, got all of his blessings, everything else in this life. Well, anyway, one goes to Abraham's bosom. The other goes into a place that Jesus calls Hades. And he was tormented there. And there's a dialogue that goes on between the two. And this man, like I said, Scripture doesn't give us his name, but he starts begging for relief. Just send a drop of water, put on my tongue to relieve the torment. And then he asks, after he receives a no, that someone would go and tell his family, raise someone from the dead before him so that they'll repent and believe, so that they'll do something. And again, he hears no. They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. If they do not hear them, they won't believe even if someone was raised from the dead. Hades is a kind of holding tank, a jail, where, according to Revelation chapter 20, they're being kept for the day of judgment. They're on death row. They can't get out. And they're waiting their execution. And it's a place of torment. Now, you would think the man in Hades would be crying to get out. But he's not. He's crying for relief from his physical pain. He's begging for his family. But he's not asking to get out. Isn't that interesting? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, in hell, the doors are locked from the inside. They're locked from the inside. We just don't realize what's in there. What you have in you, what the wicked have in them, it's sobering to think, even as Christians, that we still have it. It's astounding. In hell, it will be unrestrained. God will allow sin to be unleashed. You will see people as they really are. The people there, like I said, you think they're, you get this picture, and it's a wicked picture. It's God shut them up, and they're like, oh, no. And then they're crying. It's, please, Lila, let us out. It's like, no. You get that picture. It's not what's going on. These people are begging for their own physical pain, but they're not repenting. They're getting worse. They're getting worse. They're growing worse. This sin in them is allowed to be unleashed in bodies that are imperishable, that cannot be destroyed, whereas their former bodies were. Jesus said, fear him who can throw this body and soul into hell. Because this body, along with a soul that is immortal, cannot die. It cannot be ultimately and completely, as some would hope, annihilated. But eternally destroyed. It's called the lake of fire, where those in Hades are given up to. But it's a perpetual lake of fire because what it burns, it can't burn up. What it is inflicting cannot be eliminated. Now, no one used more graphic imagery than Jesus himself when he said, the fires never die out, their worm is never quenched. In other places, he talked about it as being the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, place of outer darkness. And someone asked me, do I believe in the literal interpretation of things like fire, darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth? Someone asked a real comical question. They said, well, what if they die and they don't have any teeth? It's like, well, God's going to give them teeth. Okay, but these symbols really conflict with one another. I mean, you got worms eating people, and then you got fire. And is it real fire? Because if it's real fire, how can it be a place of outer darkness? Because there's a lot of fire. J.I. Packer put it like this. He said, be careful not to interpret these symbols as literal. They're far worse. The torments of hell are physical. The scriptures allude us to the fact that whatever senses we have here are amplified in hell. As sin is unleashed, we become what we would have become were it not for the grace of God now. There's a story about his name was Eichmann. He was the architect of the Final Solution, the Holocaust. He's the one that designed it. Okay? Well, they put him on trial. One of the witnesses that was called to stand against this man was testifying. Hopes to give the guy the death penalty or something. I doubt he got anything less. But as he was testifying and he was sitting on the stand, he just broke. Started weeping, fell down on the ground, put his hands over his head, and he just wept uncontrollably. Well, he couldn't finish the witness, and they had to escort him out. But they asked him and said, what's wrong? What's the matter? And he replied with these words, Eichmann is in all of us. As he sat there looking at this man, something hit him. The only difference between me and him is grace. In hell, there isn't that. Men become what they will become were it not for the grace of God. And as sin increases and men get worse, the fire gets hotter, retribution poured out eternally. Sin is eternal. God won't destroy it, and it'll overcome us. There's times in this life where when we have the temptation to sin, we don't know what it feels like. You have the temptation to sin, and you can sin and for a little while feel the appeasement of that sin. You know what that's like. If you're fixing to lose it with somebody, like, I know I shouldn't lose it. No, I shouldn't lose it. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. And you lose it. You blow it. Immediately, well, you feel guilt, but you've gotten it out, gotten it off your chest, okay? If you're a man and you're feeling temptations to lust and you do something about that lust, you can get temporarily gratified. Only it comes back stronger. Every man knows this. It comes back stronger. It's a lie that you can appease it fully. No, it comes back harder and harder and harder and harder. In hell, there is no appeasement of sin, but it gets worse. It grows. And we wish for death. Are there people there that are begging God, please let us out, we repent? Just the opposite. There's not a single place in Scripture that tells us these people are begging God. Guys, I want you to understand this. Feel the weight of this. I told you this wasn't happy, but feel the weight of this. It's only the realization as to what sin is. When you get that, when that becomes a reality to you, it crushes you. You realize, maybe in a new way, in a weird way, in a negative way, but in a real way, why you need a Savior. Not a helper, not a life coach. You need a Savior because this is who you are. You are, as the Puritan Thomas Watson said, created just a little higher than the demons. It's in us. When I read the news and I see some of the most horrible things about what people do to their kids, what they do to others, what they do to themselves, you know, it's becoming more real to me that I just sit there and I look at that and I go, that could be me. Why not? So it doesn't make any sense for Christians to be arrogant. Does those two even go together? I mean, isn't the disposition of a Christian in light of this to constantly be just blown away and in awe and on their face before a holy God saying, "You alone are to be praised. You've rescued me from this." The fire is eternal. The worm doesn't die. The emotional pain is tremendous. Who can describe the emotional pain? Now, Edwards, quote him a lot, but Edwards said that in this life, we have five senses. Really, there's nine. And when we get to heaven, this is the good part. If you want a little cheerful note, here we go. When we get to heaven, these new bodies and the sight of glory, nine senses won't cut it. So God will give us more so that we can soak it all up and rejoice forever. But he said the bitter part of this is that in hell, the same thing is true. Senses that are multiplied in order to absorb the wrath of God, which they continuously are given forever in ways language cannot describe. And some of the most graphic being of the apostle of love himself, John. It's called the second death. And it's the reason why we never need to fear the first, but we need to fear the second. A second death that we know of different than the first, in that the first, there's pain and there's turmoil leading up to a moment when, boom, it's over. It's all over. This death is unlike that. It's called eternal death. Unending death. A death that will not die. And look who's in there with us. Satan and his angels. Now you've seen the Far Side cartoons where the devil's sitting on a throne and he's got his pitchfork and he's sort of leading the orchestra of hell. He's right in there with you. He loves the doctrine of annihilation. He would only hope so. Guess what, Satan? I'm just going to annihilate you. Wonderful. Think back to the year 1735. A painful year. It's not a painful year because you weren't here. Annihilation would be a tremendous injustice for the wicked. But they will experience the wrath of God poured out. And they're there. Here's who else is there. The list. In verse 8 of chapter 21, it tells us who these people that will be there are. First in line, cowards. Cowards. And man, I just want to talk to you for a minute. Women, take five. This is the hard part of being a pastor. But I say this to myself so I can say it to you. The default masculinity, so-called, in America is nothing but just a cloaked cowardice. Men are hiding behind their Xboxes and their jobs and even their families. They haven't stood up for Christ and probably won't ever stand up for Christ. They're busy cowards. They're first in line. And God will say, in a more modern translation, "Get out of my face. You didn't confess me before men. I'm not going to confess you before my Father." Cowards. The faithless. Faithless as being an all-encompassing term. In all of life, our whole goal as God's people is to live our lives for what we don't see. Even the God we love and cherish, as Peter told his congregation, you don't love him, you don't see him, but you love him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory and awaiting the hope and all of that kind of stuff. We are people that look forward to the day when we will stand before him and get to embrace him. As a matter of fact, that is our greatest hope, that one day we will see the Jesus we just sing about and we will get to throw our arms around him. But the faithless are second in line. Their lives are lived according to worldly passions and pleasures. They expend themselves for worldly entertainment and the joys of this life. And the greatest thing about Christmas is the furthest thing from Christ. The detestable. There are many of those. Look at this list. Murderers. Sexually immoral. I have to apologize on behalf of the church, and I hope this never comes across this way from my end, but if you're committing continual acts of sexual immorality, and you've heard sermons that made you feel better about that, I'm sorry to break it to you. You're going to go to hell. Are you hearing this? Why has the grace of God been turned into licentiousness when we hear preaching and it makes us feel better about our sexual immorality? It's okay for people don't feel convicted sitting in the church sleeping with the person they're next to and they're not married. It doesn't matter. Who cares? I'm telling you, if you're doing that right now, you're going to hell. All right? Stop it. They're there. Sorcerers. And this covers the whole sphere, Eastern, Western. We've got the whole bunch right in here together. Idolatry of any kind. And look at the last one. All liars. There are many different kinds of lying. Many different kinds. Not just one. And I've seen people lie in some very, very white ways. But they do it. The Bible says that when we see him, and I cannot wait for this, When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Anyone who has this hope within himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Let those who name the Lord depart from iniquity. We can't stay in sexual immorality because we love our Savior, and his love controls us. The Bible says that God has redeemed us and he has purchased for himself a people zealous for good works. This is not the coward. They're afraid of good works because they're afraid it's going to take up their life, their time. And if you could summarize the whole Western church in one statement, it's this: I don't have time. It's not going to wash. Says in Hebrews chapter 9, this is the most convicting thing. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. And if you were to characterize the church by one statement, could you say that we're eagerly waiting for him? That's the people he's coming back for. Are we eagerly waiting? To say, well, we know we're waiting, but are we eagerly waiting? See, that's what drives us. There will come a day when I will get to see the Jesus Rodrigo just sang about. And I will get to see him and embrace him and grab him up and say, thank you, I made it. I made it. I didn't kill myself, all right? I didn't kill everybody else. This is wonderful. You have saved me. You have delivered me. And he will welcome us into his kingdom to joy forever. This is the list. And their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There it is again. If I have an application from this, guys, it's this. This is not fun for me. Okay? But John Wesley said something that I guess I'll always remember. A man who was not perfect at all. But he said something I remember and I always will remember. He said, as a believer, he said, when I look inside of myself, I see hell. Those are his words. Those people don't have anything to worry about. Okay? If you see hell in yourself now, as T.S. Eliot said, he said, what is hell? Hell is us. You realize that now, you won't see it anywhere else. It keeps you on your knees constantly. This thing in me will destroy me. It'll destroy my family. And every time you sin, it's leaked out. It should make you fall on your face and say, like the publican, woe to me. Woe to me. I need a Savior. But we don't do that. We don't do that. Guys, this place is real. It's real. And that's why the message that I preached prior was called the fear of sin. Because the fear of hell, it comes and goes. I mean, you read about it, you hear about it. This sermon, you just heard about it. Next week, you won't hear about it, and it comes and goes. The fear of sin, guys, remains. If you're a true believer, you are terrified of sin. It keeps you close to Christ. It keeps you close to the cross. And every time you sin, you're reminded, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Every time, it keeps you close to Him. It keeps you humble. It keeps you from being proud. It keeps you from parading around like you can actually do anything. It keeps you close to Him. And you just draw near to Him every day. And you say, I woke up with this thing. I need salvation today. Today is the day of salvation. You know, you've heard that as a call to come down and say a prayer and read the little pledge. What it means is that today, you have to be saved today. Today. Tomorrow, you have to be saved tomorrow, all right? And your whole life, you're eagerly waiting for Him who's got to come and save you from everything. It never stops. Salvation doesn't just start and stop. And then you just parade around in the church and find a Sunday school class to attend. You're needing it every day. God, save me, please. Because there will be those that it gets loose. And God will let it go to I think, some lengths. And this is what I want you to remember. The next time you hear a horrible story, the next time you hear something grotesque, I want you to think about this. Not thank you, God, that this happened. Not thank you, God, somebody got murdered or anything like that. But I want you to just take a step back and say, thank you, God, for letting me see what's in me. Don't be arrogant. And thank you, God, it's not me. I mean, where did all this love come from? Where did all this selflessness come from? I mean, I don't have it. I didn't get it myself. And that's the scariest thing about hell. Sin. I want you to think about this last thing, and I'll close. Think about this last thing. To consider the magnitude of sin and what it is. I know you've heard this before, but just stop a minute. Stop your brain, all right? And think about this. Think about the fact that because of sin, Christ, the second person in the Godhead, had to come and die, all right? He had to come and pay the penalty for sin. Not an angel. Not a holy man. God Himself had to come and die. Now, if that doesn't show you the weight of sin and what it is, nothing will. An infinite crime has to have an infinite payment. The greatest of impurities needs the most pure sacrifice. When we consider the cross, that's what we have to think about. That's the negative side to the cross. What God had to do to rescue us. What He did voluntarily. Because being without sin, He wouldn't have died. But He laid down His own life so that we could live. And I just want to promise you this as a pastor, not someone who's perfected anything, but just as a pastor, the greater acknowledgement and realization of sin, the greater it is in your life, the more your love will be spurred on. Those work totally directly proportional to each other. The least you care about sin, the lower your love. The greater your awareness of sin, the more your love. And that's why humility kind of goes right along with it. And hatred of the thing that's going to kill you if you don't stay latched to the cross. Those that have little kids, it's in them. And the minute they commit an act of sin, get on your knees and pray for their salvation. It's in them. It's horror. We need to consider it. If you need something to do today, I'll tell you to do something that is going to sound really weird. But I tell you to do it because I have done it and I've felt the fruit of it. At some point, and I encourage you only to do this alone, you can do it here, but you probably won't. But at some time, after you finish spending $3,000 or $4,000 on stuff you won't need, after you do all of that, find a place and sit down and make a list of your sins. This is probably the first time any of you have ever done this. Make a list of your sins and don't get up until you feel the weight of them. Labor to be convicted of sin. Some of you haven't felt that in a long time. Our wickedness and our evil just barely even stops our schedule. We just blow it off. Well, the grace of God, we just blow it off. Make a list of your sins. Look at them. Catalog them. Lay them before you. The book of life is something you read every day. It's what's going to be read back to you. And I promise you that day you will feel it. Look at those. And don't stop looking until it hits. You will love the cross like you've never loved it before. And for the first time, maybe some of you will be able to say with sincerity, I truly love the cross. I need a Savior. And wives, you will get your husband back. And husbands, you will get your wife back. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, God, for getting me through this. I pray this morning that your people who I don't want to leave this place without considering very heavily the charge, without considering very heavily this reality of this place, but not so much a place, but what is sending us there. God, I pray you will forgive us because we've totally smothered our consciences over in stuff and entertainment and in worldly pleasures, which you've given us things to enjoy, but they've become idols. I know it's been so long since many of us have felt the conviction of sin. I know that. I know because there's been periods in my life where it's just gone so long and I haven't felt or wept in forever. Holy Spirit, will you do a work in these people's hearts? I'm praying for a deep awareness of our sin against you. So that out of that, that word good in the gospel can shine ever so brightly. That we will truly understand Savior the one who left the heavens to come down and live a life, sinless life, in order to die for our sins. This is what we're coming upon this season. May we truly see that this month. Heavenly Father, I pray that. Pray that for them. If there are couples that haven't really prayed these prayers together, I know it seems strange. It's so against the Western mindset. It doesn't sound therapeutic. But it's the old school way of bringing people to their knees, making worshipers out of us, true worshipers. People who have come to the realization, as the first church did, where, okay, so now nothing else matters. This is really all about you. Nothing else matters now. These walls that are in between me and the ones I love, friends, family members, whatever, I've got to find a way, Holy Spirit, for you to just give me the wisdom to be able to share with them this. Just tell them. It was your apostle that said, knowing the fear of the Lord, then we persuade others. Because after we have sat down and we have thought about our sins, the journey's not over, because then the others of our life are laid on us as well. And we will be convicted for not being convicted, for not being impressed with theirs. I feel like, God, your church, this church, the church, there's going to be a lot of mourning before there's dancing. Help us understand who we are. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our own recklessness. Take this few minutes, guys, before you run off. Take a few minutes. Meditate on this. God, I thank you for saving me. I know the road I was headed down, and there is no telling what I would be doing right now if it weren't for the grace of God. There is no telling. When I look inside myself, I do see hell. I see a reckless man, a selfish, prideful, arrogant punk, that you in an unimaginable way saved and loved, even though I was your enemy. And you've given me a place at your table. Astounding. I thank you, God, that you've given us this time. This has been unhindered. There have been no distractions. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've done that. But there are out there. Just be with these people. I know you've poured in my heart a great love for them, and I just wish I could express it somehow. I just can't. But be with them as they go. Draw them ever so close to you. Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of God.